Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We believe that we need the preaching of the law of God in this wicked and antinomian generation. Look carefully at our text. We know that what things soever the law continues to speak, the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments was not simply a legal document given to Israel at Mount Sinai. It is and remains the transcript of God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness. It continues to speak to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, ento nomo. And this jurisdiction, we are told, is ever present, and it is worldwide, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. The word guilty is emphatic by position in the original language. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by works, that is self-righteousness. For there are only two types of righteousness in creation: our own self-righteousness and the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, a works religion, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the epignosis, a compound term and intensive, is the full and exact knowledge of sin. In our study of the significance and relevance of the moral law, we have considered the following. What is the relation of man to the moral law? We are either in union with Adam, condemned, or in union with Christ, justified. What are the various uses of the term law in Scripture? And there are seven. What was the threefold structure of the Mosaic law? Ceremonial, fulfilled in Christ. Civil, pertaining to the state of Israel. And moral, perpetual. What is the nature of the moral law? We considered at least 14 points that shows to us the necessity of God's moral law for mankind. In our last message, we dealt with the perpetuity of the moral law, that it is in force and worldwide in its scope. And now this morning, the essential purpose of God's moral law. In Christian tradition, biblical Christian tradition, we have very commonly a threefold purpose of the divine law. First, to convict of sin and to lead the sinner to Christ for salvation. Second, to restrain sin in society. And third, as the rule of life for the believer. What we will do this morning in this study is divided into two parts. The moral law in relation to the unbeliever and the moral law in relation to the believer. As we look to the moral law in its relation to the unbeliever, there are four considerations. First, the law is a sentence of condemnation and death to the unbeliever. The law is a sentence of condemnation and death to the unbeliever because the unbeliever, the one divorced from the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbeliever, what we say traditionally and religiously, the sinner, unforgiven and estranged from God, is still under the covenant of works made with Adam. We should not think that the Adamic covenant was only made with Adam as a single human being. We should not think in terms, as some do, of a dispensation of innocency. The truth remains toward all the human race that we are either in union with Adam, sinners, unforgiven, alienated from the covenant of grace, or we have been brought into union with Christ. We know the imputation of His righteousness. We are adopted into God's family. We receive the Holy Spirit, His illuminating ministry, and we are indeed the children of God. My grandfather on my mother's side came from Texas. One of his sayings, I am told, was there are only two types of pie, kivered and unkivered. Pies with a crust on top and those without. In just the same way, there are only two types of righteousness, self-righteousness or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be an Adam, to be still condemned under the covenant of works, means that the only possible righteousness that we can express is a works righteousness, a self-righteousness that must be utterly and completely condemned. To be brought into union with Jesus Christ is to stand before God in His imputed righteousness. To have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled unto Him. The law, then, is a sentence of condemnation and death to the unbeliever. The Apostle Paul works this out in Romans chapter 5. He does it in several places, but I'm simply not reading to you out of a systematic theology book. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, he shows the parallel of all men with Adam's original sin and their subsequent transgressions. Then we see those who are in Christ with His imputed righteousness, forgiven and brought into communion with God by the truth of the gospel. This is worked out, and it should be without question that all men, every member of the human race, is either in Adam, lost, undone, and condemned, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven, justified, and reconciled. The second consideration for the unbeliever. The moral law aggravates the sinfulness of man's nature. Now, this is not the fault of the law. It is the fault of fallen, sinful mankind alienated from the grace of God. The stop sign on the corner commands us to stop. Well, we do not stop. We disregard the stop sign. We enter into the intersection without stopping, and there is a collision, and people are injured or killed. No lawyer, to my knowledge, up to this point, has ever brought the stop sign into court and said, it's the fault of the stop sign. It's the fault of the driver who failed to obey the command. The moral law of God is not flawed. The fault is not with the law. Do not think of the law as simply a list of restrictions upon our lives. It was given for our good and for our blessing. The fault is with man. The fault is with his lawless, his antinomian character. It aggravates the sinfulness of man's nature. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7 is autobiographical. Paul looks back to that conviction of sin that ultimately resulted in his conversion. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with God's moral law? Is something wrong with the stop sign? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Without the law, sin was dead. Sin was in my life. I had no problem with sin in my life, but the law awakened my conscience. I became a sinner before God. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Here was Paul, an intensely religious individual, a religious leader, looked up to by everyone else, extremely zealous in putting Christians to death and having them imprisoned. No wickedness is so great as religious wickedness. And oftentimes no power is so wicked as religious power in the hands of sinful men. When the law came alive, when his conscience was awakened, there was a death sentence passed upon him. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was as good as dead. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul's external religion. For he thought he kept the law, as we shall see. He thought he kept the law. He thought he had finally arrived at the point of sinless perfection. His religion was one of external ceremonies, rites, and rituals. But the law opened his heart with lust. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law goes to the heart. It exposes the sinfulness of man. And it did to this self-righteous Pharisee, despite all of his zeal and good works. This was Paul's experience concerning the moral law aggravating the sinfulness of man's nature. The third consideration, as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin, man knows exactly the stringent, immutable demands of a righteous, just, and holy God. Apart from the law, one defines sin completely on subjective terms. I just don't feel that this is right. I don't feel that this is wrong. I'm really a good person. we were watching a program on serial killers, the worst of habitual criminals. And they all had one thing in common. They said, really, I'm really a good person down deep inside. They all are self-exonerating. They all excuse themselves. Sin is for someone else. Sin is what society thinks sin is. And our society does not believe in sin any longer. We have legislated immorality. Sin is not what the preacher makes it to be. If you take theological truth, religious truth, and you take it out of the context of religion, and you put it in some other context, it really looks stupid at times. If you came by my house, not knowing the history of our tree in the front yard, which has caused me no end of pain and work, and you saw me pulling the leaves off one by one, you might say, what do you think you're doing? And I said, I'm going to kill this tree. I suppose it's possible over the years to pull off all the leaves continually and eventually the tree might die. But that is what many preachers do. They preach against this sin. They preach against that sin. They preach against short skirts. They preach against long hair. They preach against rock and roll music. They preach against all of these things. They're simply trying to kill the tree by pulling off all of its leaves. My father and I cut wood for a living for several years. I know how to use a chainsaw. You want to kill the tree? Cut it off about a foot above the ground with a chainsaw, lay it out, split it up for firewood and burn it, and then poison the stump. People gauge their Christianity oftentimes by what they hear from the pulpit. Oh, this is wrong, and that is wrong, and this is right, and that is right. And there's an arbitrary view of, I am not a sinner because sin is what the preacher makes it to be, and he hasn't put his finger on me yet. Preacher has nothing to do with it. It's God's finger. It's God's law. And when we come down to these Ten Commandments, which have never been improved on, which form the basis of jurisprudence and in the entirety of Western civilization and have lasted through all of these centuries, B.C. and A.D., they deal with every possible transgression man can commit against a thrice holy God. It is through the law, as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin, that man knows exactly what sin is. Let me give you a quotation from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior. Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. I just love the Lord Jesus. I love to go to church meetings and sing those old sentimental songs. Do you have a vital living relationship to Jesus Christ in terms of the inscripturated Word of God? Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Most worship the God of their own imagination. Paul did. But he knew Jehovah God, did he not? In the strictest sect, he lived a Pharisee. He offered the sacrifices. He did the ritual washings. Never consciously any time in his life did he violate God's law. But God convicted him of lust in his heart. Thou shalt not covet. And it passed a death sentence upon him. There can never be any hypocrisy with a true, rightful look at God's law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 from our text, by the law is the epignosis, the full, true, awful knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. The word entered there is a compound word in the Greek from para, alongside, ace, into. Pares eilthen, the law came in alongside. Have any of you ever done construction work? Help build a house. Put in the door frame, and then you put a level against the door frame, and you find you can be off a half inch to 3/4 inch. Your eye can't see it unless it aligns with something, but the plumb does. The law came in alongside as a straight edge, that the offense might abound, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. Thank God for His law. A member of my family was killed in that intersection. What am I going to do? I'll fix them. I'm going to take a hacksaw and saw down the stop sign. That'll get them. What good is that going to do? The stop sign, had it been obeyed, would have forbidden, prohibited all of this. What man wants to do, rather than take responsibility for his sin, is saw down the stop sign. Is that what you're trying to do? Saw down the stop sign? Get it out of the way? So I won't be worried about these awful restrictions entering into my life. I want to be my own God, and I want to determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. Is that your thinking? The laws, the God-ordained means for conviction of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And this is expressed in the strongest language possible in God's Word. I want to mark the experience of the Apostle Paul. Follow with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul looks back upon his life. He had more advantage than anyone else could possibly have to stand before God in his own self-righteousness. He had it all. Listen to him now. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is an expression that means pure undiluted Hebrew blood from my father's side, pure undiluted blood from my mother's side. That's it. I'm as orthodox as can be. Racial, cultural, religiously, I had arrived. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you see there's a word there in the original language that has not been translated into our English Bible. Genomenos is an aorist participle. As touching the law, having become blameless. It is from ginomai, to become, showing a process. He thought in himself, as a self-righteous Pharisee, in his zeal of persecuting the church, that he had arrived finally at that point where he, in his own self-righteousness, was absolutely spotless and blameless before God's law. This is the blindness of the unregenerate mindset of the religious man. He had all that race, culture, tradition, and religion could offer. He had it all. And he thought he had arrived. Now we go to Acts chapter 9. And as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He tells us later, beyond the brightness of the sun. Radical biblical critics say he had a sunstroke. I agree with them, but it was an S-O-N stroke, not an S-U-N stroke. He was smitten down by the Son of God. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? The word me is emphatic in the original. He knew one thing. It was Jehovah God speaking from heaven. His religion, his culture, his race, and his tradition told him that. And he said, Who art thou? Kurios, who art thou? Jehovah? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This voice from heaven, Jehovah God, was Jesus, whom Saul was persecuting. What an awful revelation, life-changing revelation. And then our Lord asks a question. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard for you against the pricks, emphatically, to kick. And the word is present tense, to keep kicking against these pricks. What is a prick? It's a goad. Used in the Old Testament, it was a long wooden staff. It had a chisel on one end to clean and sharpen the point of the plowshare. They just had a pointed piece of wood that they put through to make furrows in the ground to plant. And on the other side, it was sharpened as a point to stab the oxen. Get them going. They didn't use whips, they used goads. And they would punch those large oxen in the rear end and in their flanks to get them moving. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. What is the situation here? What are these goads? What's going on? Where is this turmoil? Hidden from the eyes of men, but known very well by God, what is taking place in Saul's personality that gives him this great aggravation? The law of God. And he tells us this in Romans chapter 7. We've already read part of it, haven't we? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I had not known sin but by the law, for the law said, Thou shalt not covet. It finally dealt with heart sin. Outwardly, he seemed to be blameless, the very picture of Judaism and traditional religion. But inwardly, he had a wicked heart and God revealed that to him. What does he say in Romans 7? For I know that the law is good and holy and just, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, there are two words for carnal in the New Testament. Sarx is the word for flesh. Sarx, we have sarcophagus, a flesh eater, which referred to a limestone, a coffin that dissolved the flesh. Sarx is flesh. We have two words, sarkikos, sarkinos. Sarkikos, sarkinos. Sarkikos is bearing the characteristics of the flesh. Sarkinos is made of flesh. Paul said, before the absolute, perfect, holy, righteous requirements of God's law, I am made of flesh. I am sarkinos. I am the very picture and epitome of weakness and infirmity and contradiction. It was the law of God that made Saul of Tarsus a sinner in his own conscience and sight. The God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. I want to quote Charles Bridges, if I may. Those indeed who dispense with the law from their ministry acknowledge no medium of conviction but the cross. But did not our Lord employ the moral law with the rich young ruler for this express purpose? Was it not also the appointed means of bringing the Apostle Paul to the spiritual apprehension of its sin? Its cognizance of every thought, imagination, desire, word and work, and its uncompromising demand of absolute and uninterrupted obedience upon pain of its everlasting penalty, convince the heart of its guilt, defilement, and wretchedness, and leave the sinner without excuse and without hope. Under the frown of a holy and angry God, prepared to welcome a Savior, and lost forever without Him. Thus the prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner, forced even from Him, whose external deportment had been, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He now sees in himself the very character of sinfulness and misery to which the gospel addresses itself, and stretching out the hand of desire and faith, he receives the free gift of Christ. It was the moral law of God that brought to Saul of Tarsus this awful, condemning consciousness of sin and guilt, and prepared him to welcome a Savior. Our fourth and final consideration is this: the moral law restrains sin in society by working on the consciences of men as it corresponds to the natural law written in the human heart. Man was created as the image bearer of God, a morally responsible and rational being. It is this that separates him from brute creation. God ontologically embedded in man's nature and person the principles of his moral law at creation. These principles of right and wrong that answer to the consciousness of man and his conscience are brought alive and correspond to the moral law of God, codified or given in specific commandments at Mount Sinai. Do you realize that the Mosaic law, and especially the moral law at Sinai, form the core of jurisprudence and the entire legal system of Western civilization? Other codes have come and gone. The code of Hammurabi, as good as it was in that day to govern an entire civilization, came and went. But God's moral law continues through all of these centuries to the present time, unchanged, unmitigated, to show us the righteous nature and character of God and to convince us of sin. It restrains wickedness and lawlessness in society. Man needs God's moral law as it corresponds to the law written in his being. Have you ever studied natural and synthetic drugs? We have synthesized almost all of these pain-killing drugs. But nothing works as good as the opiates. As though the mind and the body, in relation to pain, are like a lock or a keyhole, and the opiates go in like the key. They absolutely fit in every way to kill pain. Much better even than synthetic drugs. Man has the law of God embedded in his nature. It's an essential part of his nature. And thus, for the good of any given human civilized society, he institutes laws for the maintenance of peace and morality and order, and these reflect the moral law of God. We come quickly now to the believer. There are six considerations. The first consideration is this: in opposition to the unregenerate, we died to the law and its curse as a sentence of condemnation. This is true by virtue of our union with Christ and the imputation of his righteousness through his active and passive obedience. Listen to the apostle in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. You died. There's been a spiritual death. We've been brought into union with the death of Christ. The old life is gone. It is past. And your life is hid with Christ in God. By virtue of our union with Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. The reigning power of sin has been broken. The law of God is no longer a sentence of condemnation and death. Our second consideration, the moral law has been rewritten upon our hearts, and our personalities have been recreated in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. Do you recall in our last message we dealt with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. We see Jeremiah 31 being quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. What is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in this perspective? In the Old Covenant, the law was written on tables of stone. In the New or Gospel Covenant, the law is written within the heart. It is internalized by the grace of God, resulting in a transformed or converted personality, prophesied under the Old Covenant and fulfilled in the New. There is this principle of conformity to the law of God. We have studied the book of Romans in connection with the law of God. From Romans chapter 6, verse 15, through Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we see the believer's relationship to the law. In chapter 6, Paul deals with antinomianism. In chapter 7, Paul deals with legalism. And in chapter 8, he deals with Christian experience under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. So there is no chapter division between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. The subject is the same. There is no getting out of Romans 7 and spiritual defeat, making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, and getting therefore into Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the stop sign wasn't observed. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the truth and reality of the moral law in its relation to the believer under the ministry of the Spirit of God. We are morally brought into conformity in principle to God's law. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have already put off the old man. We've already put in the new man. And the reason is there is a spiritual and moral transformation that has taken place, definitive sanctification, if you please. That process beginning at regeneration and the transformation of the personality under God's grace. Paul states in Colossians chapter 3, stop lying to one another. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. In principle, the image of God is recreated anew in the child of God in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that conforms us in principle to the law of God, to God's standard of righteousness. In the third place, the law is the essence of the Christian ethic. Christian love is defined by law. We've dealt with this at length. Christian love, God's love for us, our love toward one another, is not a sentimental feeling. It is an objective love. It is a love that finds its source and its spring in what we call agape. There are two words for love, phile and agape. The difference between the two is that agape love is a rational, responsible love, capable of rational or intelligent fulfillment. It comes from the rational nature of man. Phile, or phileo, is a spontaneous affection, emotional love that cannot be commanded, but it's simply spontaneous. When our Lord said to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" He used agape in the first instance. Peter used phileo. "Lord, I'm enthusiastic about you. I'd do anything for you." "Peter, what I want is an abiding love, a disciplined love, a love that has moral and ethical quality. That is the type of love with which you will serve me." That's the issue. And that is the issue here. Love is defined by law in objective terms. We find this in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, where the second table of the law is given, and it's all summarized in, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The law is fulfilled in love. Love is defined objectively by law. In the fourth place, the law is for the believer's humility. This was the exclamation of the Apostle Paul. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And in view of God's absolutely perfect standard, I am carnal, sold under sin. Not sarkikos. I don't have the wickedness of the flesh exposed, but sarkinos. Before God's law, I am simply the epitome of weakness. I am made of flesh. The law to the believer is given for our humility. If we correctly and scripturally see the law of God, we're not given to pride or to self-righteousness. We know that the law comes down to the deep recesses of the heart. We know our acceptance in the Lord Jesus, but we also know the weakness and inconsistency of our human nature. And finally, The righteous demands of the law cause us to glory in our redemptive standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the apostle in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All of the law's demands have been met in the Lord Jesus Christ through His active obedience, His impeccable, perfect life lived under the law. He fulfilled the law's demands. He's the only one who ever has. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of God's law. Thus, in His active and passive obedience, there is a perfect righteousness with reference to the law of God. The gospel answers the claims of God's law. The gospel is the good news of deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, and from the wrath and condemnation of God's holy law. To believe on Christ, to lay hold of Him by faith, is to appropriate this perfect righteousness, to know forgiveness of sins, and to be reconciled unto God. It glorifies the cross. Behind the cross is the shadow of the twin tablets, the two tables of the law, because the gospel answers the law's claims through the vicarious sacrifice of God's Son. If we don't know the law, we will not know nor understand the gospel. We will look upon the gospel as some type of dispensing machine that we just cheap grace, throw in a couple of coins, and we are now Christians and make our decision. There is a cheapening of grace, but to understand God's law shows them the awesomeness, the glory, and the finality of the cross. Behind Mount Calvary is Mount Sinai. To understand Mount Sinai is to get a true perspective of the cross of Christ. To believe on Him means to receive His righteousness and be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Utter unreserved commitment to Him means a right relationship with God. That is what we mean by saved. Saved. Not simply saved from hell in the future. Nebulous. But saved from the reigning power of sin, saved from the claims of God's moral self-consistency, His law, saved from ourselves, saved from the reigning power of sin, and saved from the wrath and condemnation due sinners. All of this bound up in the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that as we've explored now the essential purpose of the law to unbelievers and believers, that we might, by Your grace, enter into that blessed estate of the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Bless Thy word, we pray. Amen.